This morning we're going to begin diving right into Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. I would encourage you to, if you have a hard copy or your device, feel free to look at it. Please mute your devices so you're not getting a call from your bookie or something about the Seahawks game. And you may want to, because the story just keeps going, you may actually want to close your eyes. I won't. Close your eyes and just listen to the story. Listen to the story. Mark 6, beginning at verse 1. Jesus left there, that is, after raising Jairus' daughter back to life, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if anyone will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Whew. Anybody want to preach on this? Let's pray. Father, these dear folks don't need to hear one word from me, but we all desperately need to hear from you. And so would you unpack Mark for us? Would you give us something that we can take home for the rest of this day and on into the week ahead. Ah, Father, we ask you. Amen. I must admit to you this morning that this passages really in Mark, had me somewhat stumped, partly because it's literally all over the map. So just let me open my study door just a crack so that you can peer in. You can see what Scott and Clayton and Glenn and I have to do to unpack scripture on a Sunday morning. First, I have to admit, we have to admit as preachers, the besetting temptation is for us to simply regard the passage at hand as a kind of a Bible soundbite that requires repackaging into three bullet points. Hopefully, all rhyming, or at least beginning with the same letter of the alphabet. Second, we can all too easily fall into the trap of primarily considering, what do the folks in the congregation need to hear? When what we need to do is simply sit, sometimes uncomfortably, sometimes quite uncomfortably, as Sunday morning inexorably approaches. We need to simply wait to see what God is telling us. This morning, me, Daniel, before I jump into the lesson for the day for other folks. And third, I told you there'd be 3 points. Third, the temptation for us preacher types is to assume that all of us need to get the same lesson. We all need to somehow receive the same bit of wisdom at the same time. But look around. You've just greeted one another. Look at the sheer variety of the folks gathered here this morning. This rescued family. Some of us, some of these folks over here, are entering a new academic term, while others of you are simply winding down in all sorts of physical and vocational ways. Ha, done the job. Some of us have just come through a joyous season of celebration, reconnection with family and friends, while others of us, we need to admit, are just glad that this year's version of family dysfunction is finally behind, and we now get a breather. Some of us think we have our next steps plotted and graphed and charted for the months ahead, and others of us don't even know where this month's rent's going to come from, or a medical bill, maybe even groceries. And this is where we, you and me and us together, that's where we meet Mark's gospel this morning. I racked my brain, talked to my wife sometime, about what might be most helpful as we embark on a new year, 2020, when apparently we'll all have 2020 vision. What are we to make of this section of Mark's gospel this morning? A hometown visit gone awry, a new job description for Jesus' followers, and that gruesome beheading of Jesus' own forerunner cousin, John. Again, I want to give you a little glimpse into my thoughts as you peer through my study door. At first, I thought about the themes of hospitality and rejection. After all, Jesus' own family, his homies, the place where he might have expected a wholehearted homecoming embrace, he thought maybe this is the place of real hospitality. But instead, he was rejected as uppity, or at least no longer our hometown boy. Perhaps you've never thought about this, but as the oldest son of Jesus, of Mary and Joseph, Jesus would have been expected to carry on the business, carpentry. But he doesn't. And so, because he simply zigged where everybody else expected him to zag, and because he came back to his hometown, Nazareth, as an amazing teacher, they took offense at him. And then in the next vignette, sorry, I feel fine this morning, my voice sounds a little froggy. beginning in verse 7, Jesus sends out his disciples two by two to carry a message of repentance, inviting people to simply recognize the folly of their self-help coping skills and instead embrace the good news, something quite different. And Jesus says, if people are hospitable to you, stay with them. But if they reject you, shake off even the dust from their home and go somewhere else. And then follows Mark's account of Herod's elite schmoozing banquet, his business transaction of hospitality to the local movers and shakers, in order, why? To increase Herod's own social clout. And that very event was suddenly perverted into a display of an executed man's head on a platter. What a weird dinner dish. Hospitality and rejection. Hospitality and rejection. That would be one way of tying together these three vignettes in Mark chapter 6. Another might be to consider the various cases of mistaken identity. Mistaken identity in these mere 29 verses. In Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth, the local folks, they simply can't jive the amazing words of his teachings with the fact that he's come from a family of tradesmen, smelling like sawdust and varnish. His siblings, Mark is very careful to call them his brothers and sisters, are still among the townsfolk that day. They'd undoubtedly been, the Joseph family had undoubtedly been there for generations. And so, they're unable to see Jesus in a new way. They're unable to actually receive his teaching and his healing. Their lack of faith presents any kind of wide-eyed, what if it's true, possibilities. And please note, Mark tells us in verse 5 that Jesus could not do any miracles there. Not because somebody had somehow pulled out some weakening kryptonite or that his energy was flagging. No, it's clear that the very thing that prevented any miracles from happening, healings, was the people's own lack of faith. And then, when Jesus gives his followers a new job description, verse 7, they actually receive a change in identity. Not only disciples, followers, that's what the word means, but as we see when they return in verse 30, they are now called apostles, sent out ones. Oh, in the days ahead, they will still be called disciples. Mark continues to call them disciples, but now they are also authorized by Jesus as doers and not just learners. In a way, it's what university and college students do when they embark on a co-op work term or a practicum. Are they students or practitioners? Both. Both at the same time. And in the days ahead, as Mark's gospel unfolds, we'll observe how Jesus' followers continue to learn and learn, and all too slowly learn some more. But now they've also embarked on a hands-on experience, and not just an observational posture, watching Jesus do stuff. And so, on any given day, their identities might morph from learner to practitioner in quite dynamic ways, both end. And then when Herod gets wind of the rumor mill about the strange occurrences surrounding Jesus, there's all sorts of weird and wonderful conjectures, ideas about just who this Jesus is, his real identity. You can just see the whispering campaign in verse 14 and following. He's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. He's Elijah, the prophet. He's perhaps Moses or one of the other prophets. And Herod's own blanched, faced conclusion. Can you just see the blood just clearing from his face? He's John, the man I beheaded, now back from the dead. And then Mark recounts the gruesome tale of John's demise at Herod's banquet. Incidentally, just a little factoid for you, this is the only instance in Mark's gospel where the narrative doesn't just keep moving forward. Among the four gospel writers, Mark is careful. He's noteworthy in his use of action words, like immediately, or straightway, or after this. Mark is a move ahead kind of writer. And just as in today's passage, events about Jesus keep unspooling off his film. The film keeps moving forward. But here in Mark 6, verse 17, we get a fairly long, especially by Mark's standards, a recall of previous events leading up to John's beheading. Frankly, we're not really sure why Mark does this, but perhaps Herod is needing to assure himself that John really was executed, and it wasn't a case of mistaken identity with another wild-eyed desert man. Hospitality and rejection, mistaken identity. A third way of seeing today's three-part passage in Mark's gospel would be to ask the question, who's really in charge? Who's really in charge? After all, this has been a recurring theme throughout since the very beginning of Mark's gospel. Here's a supplementary related question. Did Jesus come almost robotically to walk through God's game plan of rescue? Or did he adjust to circumstances as they arose? I think that sometimes in our zeal to preserve the absolute sovereignty and wisdom of Almighty God, we perhaps inadvertently neglect the sheer resilience, the adaptability that Jesus demonstrates. When he engages with various people, fishermen on a lakeside and an ostracized leper in chapter 1, Levi and his low-life cronies in chapter 2, the Pharisees in chapter 3, his almost drowning friends in a rocking boat in chapter 4, that clearly demonized man in chapter 5, Jesus is not a flat cartoon icon Jesus, but he instead engages with those he meets with a full palette of responses. Look at how Jesus behaves. He's not flat. No, he reacts with anger, compassion, urgency, even surprise and amazement. These people surprise and amaze Jesus. Please, please don't succumb to that sub-biblical notion that Jesus was then or now a cool Zen-like caricature. No, the very Jesus whose Christmas incarnation we've just celebrated is human. He is God in flesh. And he responds to human frailties and questions and even offenses and trusting God with God in flesh engagement. So, who's really in charge in Mark chapter 6? Actually, this is where the gospel begins to take a kind of detour. It seems that Jesus is beginning to show cracks in his armor. His hometown folks take offense at him. His chosen 12 are given marching orders to spread the good news, but he's unavoidably elsewhere while they're doing that. And his mission and even his identity are misunderstood by the powers that be. Frankly, Mark chapter 6 is where most of us, if we had initially signed on to a political or environmental or social justice campaign, we would simply bail at this point. The cause is good, but the prospects for success are beginning to dwindle. The leader seems to be weak in his home riding. His followers are ill-prepared for field work, and political intrigue and even danger at the highest levels are tangible and real. But who is really in charge? As the story unfolds, Jesus remains engaged with real folks, but he's utterly unflappable because he gets the greater arc of the story. He knows how the story really will unfold. And Mark chapter 6 is not the end of the story. Yeah, there are lots of themes that come out of Mark chapter 6. Hospitality and rejection, mistaken identities, who's really in charge. Huh. But while there are many fruitful directions toward which we could go in Mark chapter 6, I think there's one that catches us, you and me, and us gathered together for this morning, January 5, 2020. So for the next 30 minutes, I'll be speaking. No, I'm kidding. No. I invite you to explore this scripture further. But this morning, let's just briefly encounter that notion of traveling light. Traveling light. We encounter the term traveling light in two different kinds of connotations. I myself tend to travel light. And I think I've told you, in my former days, I would often go off on long solo canoe trips in the wilds of Northern Ontario, sometimes for a few weeks at a time. I miss that canoe. Of course, I took along the necessary items, like a sleeping bag, a tarp, first aid kit, dual-purpose pot and fry pan, you'd never take both, a little wee bit of oil, a hatchet, flint, waterproof matches, knife, fishing gear, and Tyvek maps of the country into which I was about to explore. For food, I'd bring along small vermin and bear-proof containers of flour, nuts, clarified butter, dried milk, salt, pepper, dried onions, perhaps a little bit of a homemade jerky or granola. Everything else I foraged or fished or somehow snagged on my travels. I've even eaten roadkill. It was fresh. I saw the truck hit it. But I traveled light because I had to portage everything I carried across barren ground. There were no paths. It's the wilderness. Between rivers or lakes, sometimes several trips needed to make that traverse, going up and over a cliff and then coming back and getting more stuff. It's very strange. Anyone I've encountered who has ever done an off-the-grid adventure like mine, if they've never done it, their first question is always, weren't you scared? Anyone who's done it themselves say, you lucky fellow. traveling light. Frankly, once the iPads, iPhones, Facebook, Twitter, all the other feeds are left behind, and yeah, I get the irony of me asking you to access Mark chapter 6 on your devices. I get that. We are left to our own thoughts and Almighty God's thoughts about us. Of course, Mark's first readers were absolutely untouched by the technology that serves and plagues us today. But what might it mean for the likes of us in January 2020 to travel light, technologically speaking, so that we can hear the voice, so we can hear the silence of God? Jesus himself gives his first followers some pointed instructions in verse 8 and following. When you go into uncharted territory, he says, don't take food, don't take luggage, money, even extra clothes. What? This sounds utterly foolish, even naive about the prospects ahead. Why would we want to be a burden on other folks when we should do our best to pay our own way? You see, for Jesus, traveling light means not just lighting the load of our cherished stuff, but also releasing our assumptions about other folks. You see, Jesus gets that real people in the first century then and 2020 for us this morning, real people are hungry for release, for wisdom, for Godward direction. Apparently, for the folks in Mark's first century, chapter 6 context, back then, the message of the rescuing Jesus got a lot of traction. It actually did something when the guys went out two by two. How about us in Victoria, Gordon Head, this morning? FYI, lately, my dear bride Sandy and I have been considering the place and the use of our stuff. We live in a century-old home in a settled, nice neighborhood near Bay and Cook. And some of you know, some of you are here this morning, we host international and grad students in our home for weekly meals and conversation during the academic year. But what might it mean for Sandy and me to extend ourselves into the places where they really live? Not just inviting them to us. Sandy and I are both foodies, you probably know that by now. I tend towards savory dishes, and she's an excellent baker. That's why I look like this. But maybe, could we perhaps teach other folks culinary and food safe skills? What would it mean for our God-word newsing, both in our home and beyond? And it's not just teaching people about food. I've had the most amazing conversations, especially with men, chopping vegetables. Amazing, because it's not an abrupt face-to-face thing. You're both at a cutting board, usually side by side, and you need to concentrate so you don't cut your jolly finger off. But the questions that will just be put out into the ether. It's amazing the spiritual conversations that can take place over carrots. Traveling light. What might it mean for the likes of us, you and me, to travel with the light of Christ where we really live? Not just traveling light, meaning without unnecessary encumbrances, but actually traveling with the light of Christ to folks who haven't yet heard the good news. And there are lots of places, lots of opportunities. Just in my own academic sphere, there's UVic, there's Camosun's two campuses, Royal Roads, Up Island to VIU, beyond. Lots of places that can happen for me, perhaps for you. It might mean at the local places where trades folks naturally meet. The lumber desk, the plumbing store, Home Depot, the landscape supply yard. For some of you in the healthcare field, it might mean taking the light of Christ to the nurse's station, to the dentist office, the walk-in clinic, not with a view to foisting a religion called Christianity on unsuspecting folks, but simply to be present with the light of Christ, perhaps speaking a word in season about the hope you have within. You and I have a dear friend who is a master at this. He mentors me in a winsome and transformative way. Do you know where he does it? He does it among his employees and customers in his auto repair business. Traveling with the light of Christ sometimes, no, usually, traveling with the light of Christ means getting grubby. Instead of maintaining squeaky, clean, cool distance from other folks. And let's take note of the three vignettes in today's section in Mark chapter 6. There is no sacred Thomas Kincaid glow suffusing the story. I'm sorry. No. Instead, traveling light takes us on journeys of both joy and pain. Do you think it was fun for Jesus to be rejected in his own hometown? Do you think the 2x2 disciples found it comfortable to be shunned by those who rejected the good news? Do you imagine that John was immune to bewilderment about the very real pain of imprisonment and final brutal beheading just because he obeyed what God called him to do? And as Scott has been very careful to remind us, Mark's gospel was itself written a few decades after the events that Mark describes, during the repressive regime of the Roman Emperor Nero, and when the eighth and finally the last member of the spineless but dangerously powerful Herod clan, at that time with John, a guy named Agrippa, he ruled in Galilee. Yes, Mark's first hearers, they knew firsthand what the cost of traveling light meant. Some of them paid for their Godward response of yes with their very lives. And yet, it did not weigh heavily on them. In fact, just around the same time frame that Mark's gospel was penned, another fellow named Paul, you may have heard about him, another fellow named Paul wrote to folks in a Greek city called Thessaloniki. And in it, he echoes the traveling light response of the folks in Mark's account. Early in Paul's letter, chapter 1, verse 6, we hear this Godward echo, echo, echo. You, he writes, became imitators of us and of the Lord. Do you see Jesus sending out two by two? In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Oh, my dear friends, there is a whole lot in Mark's Gospel chapter 6 that we haven't even touched on, haven't even scratched this morning. But as we embark on a new year, may you be enlightened with the good news of Jesus. May you and we together travel light through both the joys and pains which will inevitably come. May we travel light with kindred spiritual companions on the journey. May we travel light without unnecessary stuff and false assumptions, so that we're open-handedly available to God's new adventures for us. Are you ready? The road beckons. Let's pray. Father, you have blessed us as a congregation over this past year. Through good times, through difficult times, we have felt your hand of grace and forgiveness and healing. Today, as a congregation, we want to publicly express our gratitude to you. Father, we thank you for the many opportunities we have to serve you, to demonstrate our love for you, to one another, to our neighbors, to our families, our workmates, our friends. And Father, we thank you for the many among us who bless our congregational life together through their giving, their skills, their spiritual gifting, and their sheer physical labor. Father, we thank you that even when sickness and accidents make our future uncertain, as we live in our own selves some of the joys and pains that folks in Mark 6 experienced, you are with us, rescuing, strengthening, healing, encouraging. We thank you that we can be part of the healing process as we help care for one another. And so we are bold to journey with you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, into our new year ahead. We ask all these things in the name of our rescuing brother Jesus. Amen.